Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. This morning we're going to examine or study a biblical sandwich. You're thinking, oh, Pastor, it's like 11:20. Why are you talking about a sandwich? But 1 John 4, verses 11 to 21, is a sandwich. The bread, the top and the bottom, is John's command that we love one another. There's a command at the beginning and a command at the end of this passage. And the meat, the good part, the best part of the sandwich, is all the reasons in the middle of why we should love one another and why we can love one another. Now, we have been studying love for several sermons in this series, not so exclusively from these verses themselves, but these verses and the broader teaching of Scripture on love. And so now, in this sermon, we're going to give more specific attention to the verses that we've been reading in our recent sermons. In other words, 1 John 4, 11 to 21. And we're going to do something that parents tell their children never to do. That is, we're going to take the meat out from the bread, and we're really going to stack it on top of the two pieces of bread. We're going to consider the middle part, the main part of the sandwich on its own, and then we're going to proceed out from the center. So let's read the passage, but we're not going to go through the passage in the order of the verses themselves when we go into our outline. Let's read 1 John 4, verses 11 to 21. This is God's perfect word. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, as I've said before, 1 John in many ways is like a twisted cord moving forward. It repeats itself, it goes in circles, and you have several things all twisted together. And so what we're going to do this morning is to draw some of those out, to kind of separate some of those strands and look at them more specifically in order to understand what John is communicating to us. And so let's begin with our first main point, drawing some of these things out. Number one, a fearful fate. A fearful fate. Central to John's message in these verses is a simple but sobering truth about the future. When Jesus Christ returns and the dead are raised, there will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, and everyone's deeds will be brought to light, and perfect justice will be maintained. There will be no partiality. The righteous will enter everlasting blessedness, while the wicked will enter everlasting punishment. And John refers to this in verse 17 when he mentions the day of judgment. Now, an important element about the day of judgment taught to us in the Holy Scriptures is that Jesus Christ will be the judge on that day of judgment. mankind will answer to Jesus Christ. Sean mentioned this morning the verse that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Yes, because we will be arrayed before Jesus Christ. We will be brought before him, and all will be forced to acknowledge, some gleefully and some not so gleefully, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus will be the judge on the final day of judgment. So we're going to build some things. Just bear with me as we sort of put some things together. We're going to look at several scripture passages to see what the scriptures say about the day of judgment to better understand why John references it here in 1 John 4. So turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Justified meaning being proved righteous. Your words will prove you righteous, or your words will prove you unrighteous and condemn you. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The one who is raised from the dead is a public declaration of the one who will judge the world in righteousness." In other words, Jesus Christ will be the judge. Now I'm going to read two more verses to you. It's just one verse, two separate verses, so you don't need to turn there. The first is Romans 2, verse 5, which says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And then 2 Peter 3, verse 7, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Now, if we look at these four passages, and there's several others that we could mention, what do we see? We see that they all describe the same event, the day of judgment. And we are told that at the center of this day of judgment, Jesus Christ will be the judge of all mankind. And that, I tell you, is a fearful fate. And what makes it so fearful, what makes the day of judgment and Jesus as judge, what makes it such a fearful fate is that it is a certainty. You know that it is coming. The coming judgment provokes in you a great fear because of its certainty. People are not afraid because it might happen. People are afraid because they know that it will happen. Now, we often have irrational fears, fears about things that are never going to happen. And we waste our time worrying about those things. Maybe you're afraid that you're going to be buried alive in a box. Well, stop it. It's not going to happen. You don't need to live your life afraid of being buried alive in a box. That's a fear of the unknown. It's an irrational fear. A fear of what you know, fear with knowledge, is so much worse. No one's afraid that they might be given a calculus exam today. "I'm just very nervous. Why are you so nervous?" "Well, I might be given a calculus exam." Everyone knows none of us here are going to be given a calculus exam today. But if you talk to a calculus student who knows the date of the exam, and it's the night before or any time from the time they get the date until that day, they're afraid of it if they're not studying because they know it's coming. They know that they're not going to finish that class without being confronted by that calculus exam. And so no one here is afraid of the unknown calculus exam in church. It's not going to happen. It's a silly fear if you had it. But fear with knowledge is true fear, and it is serious fear. There will be a judgment day. And that day is coming. The time of that day has not been revealed to mankind, and it won't be revealed to mankind. It could be today. This could be the day of Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of mankind. And who will be the judge on that day? Jesus Christ. So if you are arraigned, if you are brought before Jesus Christ as judge, and your deeds are brought to light and laid bare, what would the wages of your deeds be? What would the retribution, what would come back to you? You have contributed certain deeds. What would be retributed back to you for your deeds and your words and your thoughts? Will you receive approval and commendation? Well done. You did it. You are righteous. Your words and your deeds and your thoughts show you to be just. Or rather, will there be a wickedness laid bare that is greater not only than others thought, but greater than even you knew? We know the answer to that question. We know not only that we have all sinned against God's law, but also that our sin is greater than even we ourselves are aware of. We have not done what God has commanded us to do, and we have not refrained from doing that which God has forbidden. And even when we have done that which God has commanded us, we have not done it to his glory. We have often done it for our own glory or out of routine or even tradition. And so even our so-called righteousness is filthy rags. Now, the application of these truths, brothers and sisters and friends, is realization. What should I do? What is my response to this point? It's to realize, to be aware, to come to grips, to realize and accept that there is an unavoidable, fearful fate that awaits all mankind. Because we are all on a collision course with the ground. We are all on a conveyor belt of mortality. And you too, each of us, will appear at the great day of judgment. And your deeds, as my deeds, will be laid bare. So if at the final judgment, what you and I, what we bring to that is a huge collection, a massive, complete collection of sin, what hope is there for any of us? And how can we escape this fearful fate? Well, that brings us to the second point. Number two, a confident confession. A confident confession. John says in verses 14 and 15 of 1 John chapter 4, he says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." The day of judgment, the fearful fate, lies in the future. We don't know how far in the future, but it is ahead of us. And here John points us to the past. And he points us to something that is equally as sure, indeed perfectly sure, because it's already happened. John tells us that God the Son, Jesus Christ, was sent to be the Savior of the world. And we know that Jesus accomplished salvation by offering himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, as a substitute to sustain and satisfy the wrath of God. And John is writing to a group of people that never saw Jesus and never knew Jesus. So he tells them, "We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son." Because the apostles, they saw the Spirit descend on Jesus at his baptism. They heard the voice from heaven. They heard Jesus teaching. They saw his miracles. They saw the transfiguration. They heard the voice at the transfiguration. They saw Jesus die. They saw him rise again. They saw him ascend into heaven. And they've seen the power of Jesus at work ever since. And so John presents this historical, actual, real Jesus Christ, God the Son and Savior of sinners, and he presents them to these people, and he reassures them that whoever confesses that Jesus, whoever confidently confesses that Jesus, God the Son and Savior of sinners, whoever believes in that Jesus and confesses him, there is a union between God and that person. God abides in that person who confesses the Christ, and they abide in God. And to be in union with God through a Savior, A God against whom you have sinned is nothing other than to be saved. Now, I want to emphasize in this point a confident confession. John places before them something, or rather someone, that they can confess. In other words, believe in and publicly declare that belief. Someone that they can confess confidently. And when we confess Jesus Christ, when we believe in him, we're not believing in something that might have happened. We are believing not in an idea, but rather we are believing in the Jesus Christ who was the Son of God, who was born, who lived, who died, who rose again, and who ascended into heaven. And so you see that the future reality of the day of judgment, the certainty and reality of it, is matched by the past certainty and reality of the day of atonement. And Jesus Christ is at the center of both. The one who will judge mankind in that future certain day of judgment is the one who provided salvation for mankind. And Jesus himself spoke this way. That's why John knows it. Let me read to you from John chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The Son will be judge, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Jesus says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus says, "If you hear my words, and if you believe my words, because the Father sent me, you have passed from death to life, and you will not enter into judgment." Jesus also said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." You see, during Jesus' ministry, he made it very clear that future judgment has been handed to him. And what determined how that would go, what determines that is one's response to Jesus now. Those who honor the Son now, those who hear the Son's words now, those who believe in the Son now, those who confess the Son confidently now, they have eternal life. Jesus said that one does not come into judgment. And Jesus said that those who do not receive his words will be condemned in the future by the words that they rejected in the past, or rather in the present. He says, "On the last day, my words that you rejected will testify against you." And on that last day, those who ask for mercy will be condemned by the fact that they rejected mercy when it was offered to them freely. They had a free chance, an opportunity. Mercy was given to them absolutely freely. Just take it. And they said no. They rejected it. And so later, their rejection will condemn them. What is the application of these truths? The first point was to realize, to accept, to come to grips that there will be a day of judgment that we all must appear at. The second point says, how that will go is determined by what you do, or rather, what you believe and what you confess here and now in this life. And so the application of these truths is a confident confession of Christ, a believing in Jesus Christ, which brings to you full and free and final salvation. Because all your sins, past and present and future, will be forgiven. All of them. That is God's covenant promise to us. Your sins, your lawlessness, your iniquity, I will remember no more, is God's covenant. All your sinful thoughts and words and actions, all the things you should have done but didn't do, all of these things will be forgiven you in the blood of Jesus Christ. But you must seek that forgiveness now. You must seek that forgiveness while you yet draw breath. You must seek this forgiveness before you slip into eternity, because there will be no new mercy after death. The scriptures say that it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. Unbeliever, if you are here today and you have not repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, if you have not confessed him by being baptized and professing your faith to the church and joining the church, if you have not confessed Jesus Christ, a fearful fate lies ahead of you. But a certain salvation lies behind you in history and is now laid before you in the present, in the offer of the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation. The door is open and the way is clear. Everlasting life and joy await you. Repent of your sins and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Little children, going to church does not make you a Christian. Having Christian parents does not make you a Christian. Believing in Jesus Christ makes you a Christian. And you too can believe. You too can believe. You know that you are a sinner. You know that Jesus Christ is a Savior. You trust in him for your salvation, and the scriptures tell you, you are saved. It's not going to youth group. It's not saying all the things that people say. It's not doing all the things that people do. It's believing in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. John says, we testify, we witness. He's the one. Jesus, the Christ, God, the Son, Savior of the world, Savior of sinners. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for your righteousness, and you will be saved. The application for believers, brothers and sisters, under this point is to rest and rejoice in your salvation. For we are the children of God and the heirs of everlasting blessedness. Rest and rejoice in your salvation. Praise the God of heaven through whose mercy and kindness you have received grace upon grace in Jesus Christ. This leads us to our third point, a happy hope. A happy hope. Please read again with me 1 John 4:16 to 18. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. God has sent his Son to be a Savior whom we confess. So we have come to know the love of God through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. We receive God's love through Jesus Christ. It flows to us through him. Which means, if God is love, and if God has poured out his love upon us in and through Jesus Christ, we're not afraid to meet him at the final judgment. We're not afraid to see him. We're not afraid to stand before him in the presence of God. We do not fear the day of judgment. We have confidence for the day of judgment, John says. Because however shameful and hypocritical our sins make us, however wicked we truly are, the blood of Jesus is superior. And the surpassing and overwhelming love of God casts out our fear. Because the love of God poured out on us in Jesus Christ chases away those fears. We do not fear because we have knowledge. We know that God sent his Son to be the Savior. We have confessed that Son, and his Spirit abides in us, and we abide in him. And that gives us a happy hope and a cheerful expectation and eager longing for eternity. John says that we have confidence for the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in this world. What does that mean? It means that as Jesus is beloved of the Father and with the Father, so also we are beloved of the Father and with the Father by virtue of the fact that we have confessed the Son and the Spirit abides with us and we are united to Jesus Christ. We are beloved. We are united to the Father, just as Jesus is beloved and Jesus is united to the Father. John said in the previous chapter, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are, Even now, John says, we are God's children. Jesus is God the Son. Even now, we are loved. Jesus is loved as he is. As Jesus is beloved Son of God, so also are we in this world. Even now, we are God's sons. We are God's children, and we are loved by him. So, brothers and sisters, we go to the grave with a happy hope because Jesus has died and Jesus has risen and Jesus has ascended and our sins are forgiven and we are righteous in him and we are God's children and God abides in us and we abide in God. And as he is, so also are we in this world. And so the fear of the future judgment is removed and banished by the love of God lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. Those are precious life-giving truths, are they not? They literally are life-giving truths. And I know that I often use these examples in my sermons, but they're so very poignant. When I read the last wills and testaments of particular Baptists in the 17th century, so many of them say, I commit my body to the ground in hopes of a happy reunion in the resurrection. Why? Because they say, I commit my soul into the hands of Almighty God, its Creator, pleading through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ that he accept me into his presence. Those are their dying words. That's what they go to the grave with, a happy hope of the resurrection because of a confident confession in Jesus Christ that removes a fearful fate of judgment. When all of this meat is consumed and eaten, and when we are fed and filled by these wonderful, wonderful truths, the gospel, what happens then? What is the application of these precious truths? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see, when you read through 1 John quickly or just in sequence, it's sometimes hard to see all the connections. But when John mentions the day of judgment, and he mentions that the fear of it has been removed. We have confidence for that day because of the love of God lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. All of those things are fueling why it is that we are commanded and why it is that we are able to love one another. So we take out the meat from the sandwich. The top and the bottom says, love one another. The middle says, look at how God has loved you. Now love one another. This leads us to our fourth and final point. Number four, visibility and credibility. Visibility and credibility. There are several references in these verses to visibility. And the first one, at least to me, seems really random. It seems like you're going through a pretty clear argument, and then something strange kind of shows up, and then you go back to the argument. John says in verse 11 and following, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Yes, we've been talking about love. And then he suddenly says, no one has ever seen God. And you say, okay, all right. And then he moves on. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now we're back to love. John, what's the meaning? What's the significance of saying that no one has ever seen God? But John comes back to the language of visibility in verse 20. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So somehow visibility it's not random. It's perfectly connected. We just often fail to understand these things. Visibility is connected to the love of God for us and our love to one another. Did John mess up his copy-paste function on his computer and accidentally leave in a bit? No, that's not the case. There's a connection. Let's study this a little bit to understand it. John's point is this. God's invisible. He's not visible. But God's love is visible. God's not visible, but God is love. And God's love is visible. So if God is love, when we show the love of God in our lives, God becomes visible in us. The love of God becomes visible in the brethren, in the children of God. When the children of God love one another because of the love that God has lavished upon them, then the love of the invisible God becomes visible. And this is connected to the middle part of our verses that talks about Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of God's love, the ultimate God's love made visible. The clearest, the most perfect. Jesus is God's love made visible. And we love God because he loved us in Jesus Christ, we are told. Now it comes to a head at the end of the passage where John says, you can't say that you know the God who is love, yet hate your brother. It just doesn't make any sense. And he argues, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And here, when he says cannot, he's not talking about ability, he's unable, but credibility. You can't say that you love God if you don't love your brother. You just can't. You can't be loving God if you're hating your brothers. In the sense of credibility, your claim is false. And that's the way that's the context. John says he's a liar. So this is not about ability, but credibility. If you're not loving the brethren who are right before your eyes, then you can't make a credible claim to loving the God who is not before your eyes. Because it's easy to say, oh, I love God. But if you're not loving the brethren, then that claim falls absolutely short. If God is love, and God's love has adopted us so that we are children of one family, and if God's love is manifested in our love to one another, the easy and the natural thing to do is to love the image of God right before our eyes, our fellow brethren. If we're all one family created by love, then the natural thing to do is to love one another. And if we won't love God's children right before our eyes, if we won't love God's children who are right with us, then our claim to love the invisible God has no credibility. No one will believe you if you say that you love to cook, but you never touch food. You say, that doesn't make sense. You love to cook, but you never touch food. You can't say, I love God, but I never want to love his brethren. I don't want to help them. I don't want to serve them. I don't want to take care of them. I don't want to help them to persevere. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to get in the mud. No. You'd say, you don't know God. God is love. We are his children. He has loved us. We ought to love one another. It is his commandment to us. If we will not love what we can see right in front of us, how will we love what we cannot see? And brethren, the truths, especially of the second and third points of these sermons, a confident confession of Jesus Christ and a happy hope for the future, these things are so wonderful and so welling. They well up inside us that they overflow in love. So that if someone says that they have confidently confessed Christ and they have a happy hope for the future, their confession just falls flat if there's no overflow. If there's no love that flows from the greatest love that there is, it makes no sense. It's a contradiction. And that is John's argument. They cannot love the God whom they have not seen if they don't love their brother. There's no credibility. There's no reason to believe what they have said. Well, brothers and sisters, I've said it many times, but it bears repeating. It's worth repeating. These are precious, precious truths to us. The burden, in a good sense, the obligation and the duty of a preacher is to declare the law and the gospel from the scriptures. The law being what God requires us to do, the gospel being what God requires us to believe, namely to believe in Jesus Christ. And we have to tame and curb our curiosity for what is new and exciting and different. The staple diet of the Christian is the law and the gospel. And here John gives us the promises of salvation and the commands that accompany it. The love of God poured out on us in Jesus Christ, and the love that we return to God because of the love that he has poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And John is repeating these things because we need them repeated constantly. The discouraged soul who says, how can I be a child of God? The love of God rejuvenates and refreshes that discouraged soul. The soul that is presumptuous and lives in sin without repentance, who hides their sin. The soul who is making a contradictory claim to Christ, that person needs to hear the law and the gospel as well, because they need to be rebuked for their sin. They need to be corrected, and they need to be exhorted to return to their first love. These precious truths have applications for each and every one of us. And so the promises of the gospel I bring to you today, and the commands of Christ I bring to you today, to love one another, that is the command, and to rest and to rejoice in Jesus Christ, that is the promise of the gospel. And I repeat again to the unbeliever, this is not just to the visitor, this is to the person who comes week after week, the children who sit in the pews, the children who grow up in this church, to those who have not been baptized and confessed to Jesus Christ. There will be a day of judgment. It is fearful, because those who have not repented and believed will be cast into everlasting damnation and judgment of a sort that is insufferable. In other words, you cannot sustain it, but you will be created, or rather designed, to sustain it. Just as the believer will be given a resurrected body that is designed to experience to the fullest the new creation, so also the unrighteous, the wicked, will be resurrected with a body that can sustain, where there's that worm that never ceases, where it's that fire that's never quenched, where you're burned but never burned up, where you suffer but you're never consumed, where you're in the throes of death but never dying. A just and due punishment for rejecting the mercy of God and living a life that hates the God of creation, that hates the God of redemption, and rejects his Son. That is a fearful, fearful fate, one not to be forgotten because of the way that our days follow day after day. We do not know when Christ will return. We do not know when that day will be. The end of our confession of faith, speaking of the last judgment, says that the day is left unknown to us, so that all men might be careful and diligent to prepare themselves, and so that all believers will say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. All those who in this life repent of their sins and confidently confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and their Savior will not enter into condemnation. When their deeds are laid bare, they will be declared forgiven. They will be accepted into the blessed presence of their Creator, not for their merits, but for the merits of Jesus Christ, the robes of righteousness that he has given to us. And so, yes, they will be a part of that last day, but they will be accepted into the presence of God, in which there is fullness of joy, the psalmist tells us. And so these are they who have a happy hope, whose heads are lifted up with the expectation of the arrival of the bridegroom, whose hearts for now are not quite at rest until they're reunited with Jesus Christ. And these are they who, from the fullness of God's love welling up in them, love each other and make the invisible God who is love visible to mankind. All praise be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we consider the fearful fate that awaits mankind in the day of judgment, we shudder. We see ourselves as unworthy. We see ourselves as wicked, as unrighteous, as unholy, unworthy to be in your presence, unworthy to enter into your blessedness, unworthy to enter into everlasting joy and peace. And so how we thank you and we praise you that you sent your Son to be Savior of the world, that you sent your Son to provide free forgiveness to all those that come to him in faith. How we thank you that you have given us the faith to believe. How we thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your goodness to us in and through Jesus Christ. We praise you, O God our Father. We thank you, O God our Father. We give you glory. We ascribe to you honor and majesty with hearts overflowing with thankfulness. And we ask you to help us with the happy hope of our hearts to live one another and to make your love visible to the world as we love one another. Oh God, please help us in this endeavor. Please forgive us for our faults and our flaws and our failures. Have mercy upon us and enable us by the power of your Spirit abiding in us. Work in us the fruit of your Spirit that we might love one another, because faith and hope, these things will pass away, but your love will endure in us as we continue to love you and one another for all eternity. O God of love, we thank you for your love given to us and in through Jesus Christ, and we pray with love to you in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.